Father, we thank you for the morning, and Lord, just for this chance to be able to be together, certainly for the purpose of fellowship and just to greet one another and talk with one another. And we certainly thank you, God, that, Lord, your word is ultimately what we're looking forward to the most and just learning from it, God. And I pray that you would use me, a vessel that, Lord, is very imperfect. I pray that you would still, your word would ring forth truthfully, that it would convict the hearts of those that would hear it, God, because we know that your word is truth, and we thank you for that. We just lift this prayer up to you, and in your son's name, amen. Well, as I started to say, it's that time in the summer when, the last couple of years anyway, we've done some question and answer kind of sermons where you get to write in questions and ask questions about the Bible, and I do my best from the scriptures to answer them. And it was kind of slow going at first with getting some questions, and then last week all of a sudden they poured in. And I'm going to do some this morning, and then we're out of town for a week to go on our vacation, and then we'll come back and do a few more before we get into what we're going to do next. And so this morning, it's kind of interesting because our first question is this. We're just going to jump right in. The question was, according to John 4:24, it says to worship in spirit and truth. Please explain worship in spirit, worship in truth, and how often throughout our daily life we are to do so. Now, this is a very good question. It's a text that often people wonder about. What does this mean? And I'm going to let you in on something right off the bat here. This is actually going to be our only question this morning. I have a ton of them, but here's what happened. I started in my study, and I had all my questions for this morning, you know. And as I started working through this, you know, I'm going through my normal interpretive process, and I thought, hey, right now we're teaching our How to Study the Bible class, which is all about how to study the Bible, you know. How do you get from point A to point Z in the course of a passage? If you have a certain passage, you want to know what it says and what it means and how to apply it to your life. What's the process for Bible study to come up with that meaning? And so as I started working through my own process of this, I thought, well, you know what? What if we just took this one question and this verse, since it is a really good verse that needs the context explored a little bit, and that's what we'll do. So this is kind of a one big example this morning from what we've been doing in our How to Study the Bible class. So for those of you that have been in the class, a lot of these things will be familiar, and hopefully you'll be able to follow along and go, oh, okay. For others of you, I thought this would also be interesting so that you can kind of have a glimpse of what I do during the week, you know? Because I'm sure people think, you know, pastor's got the easy job. He just works on Sunday, right, you know? And, well, no, man, there's some blood, sweat, and tears going on in that office. I don't want that to sound, you know, overdramatic. But I'm overdramatic, so there you go. But so this will maybe give you a glimpse of what I do to get from point A to point Z, you know, how I'm able to come up with the interpretation that I believe is correct in God's Word. And as well, it will hopefully give you even some tools, or if you haven't been in the How to Study the Bible class, give you some ideas and tools for your own toolbox of how you can start reading the Bible maybe in a little different way to just get more out of it, all right? And then I promise you, we won't do this again on the next one. I'll try to get in as many questions as I can, and whatever questions I have left over, I'll probably do what I did last year and put them into a bodybuilder deal for our newsletter, okay? So in any case, here we go. John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And you want to go ahead and open up to John 4:24 in your Bibles. We're going to be right there in John for the rest of our time. Now, what is this process of studying the Bible? Well, it has a name, and that's going to be your $5 theological word for the morning, okay? Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Raise your hand if you've heard of hermeneutics. All of you in the Bible study class, good for you. Hermeneutics basically means this. It's the principles of interpretation, right? The principles we put into place in order to interpret something. And in by way of the Bible, for a little more fuller definition, we would say that it's the science, art, and methodology of biblical interpretation. And really, again, what I want to do here is I want to show you how the process here, so you can examine the process a little bit of this instead of me just telling you the outcome, which is sometimes what we do. So where do we start? So if you're in the How to Study the Bible class, your wheels should already be turning. Where do we start with this passage in order to understand it? And if we were to go back to the very beginning of the hermeneutical process or the interpretive process, then we would want to ask about the book this passage is found in. And of course, it's the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John as an eyewitness to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Hopefully you're thinking in your mind, okay, the next question I might ask would be, well, what is the genre or what is the literary type? What kind of a book? Because we have many in the Bible, right? We have poetry, like in the Psalms. And, well, this kind is what we call historical narrative. Another kind would be prophecy, for instance, okay? But it's a historical narrative. It's narration. It's done in story form, and it's going talking about historical things. We could also look and find out some, if we went to some other outside sources, that the book was written around 70 A.D. Now, some would differ, and they might say it was written a little bit later, 90 to 100, just depends on when you think in John's life that he wrote it. And he was writing it to especially unbelieving Jews as a testimony of who Jesus is and the fact that he indeed is God incarnate who brings eternal life to those who believe. We see that in John chapter 20. And one of the emphasis of John was to show the signs, meaning the miracles, pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And this would be the overarching theme of the book as well. And that's another one of our interpretive issues, is trying to come up with a general theme for the book. Now, if we were to continue on in our process, we might consider the outline of the book. How does this book break down? You know, and I know some of you might be shuddering, thinking back to your grammar days, English grammar, of outlining a chapter in a book or diagramming sentences. And man, that's what we have to do. And that's tough. The diagramming sentences part especially is difficult, and sometimes it gives us the shakes, I know. But we have to outline it, and it's how its subject matter can be broken down. And what we find then is that our passage here that we want to look at, John 4:24, it falls under the public ministry of Jesus that we find basically in chapters 1 to 12. We could further break things down and say that this verse is a part of the beginning of the signs or miracles and responses of belief to those signs going on here. Or we could also say that it's Jesus being made known as the Son of God to those in Samaria. All right? And there's a lot of ways that you can outline a book, and we've talked about that in the class. It can be done many different ways. Now, once we got back to our passage, what would be the next thing to consider? How to study the Bible, folks, class folks. Well, we would want to go to the context, right? Context is king. Good. Hey, excellent. And when we start talking about the context, there's two basic kinds. There's the far context and there's the near context. It's kind of like looking at the whole forest versus looking at just one tree, right? Or if we were up here hiking in the Alps, and we were to be, if we were with Tom Miller and Tom was taking us on a plane ride over the Alps, then we would be able to see the whole trail that we would hike. We'd be able to maybe see the trailhead and probably be able to see the end of the trail where we're going to be. But if you were actually on the trail, then that would be a smaller picture. And you might want to or need to know what's right before or right after to understand more about where you're at. Okay? So the far context, you know, we've already kind of established by way of our outline, but just to go a little bit deeper, we see that at the beginning of chapter 4 in John, Jesus is going to travel from Judea to Galilee by way of Samaria. He's going from the south to the north. Specifically, he will stop in the city of Sychar. We see that in chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. And there he stops at Jacob's well for a rest. Okay? Now, if we were to work backwards from our passage of 4:24, we would see that this is where the passage that our verse is a part of begins, right back at the beginning of chapter 4. In other words, our verse is in the midst of this whole story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And it's a story that many of you are probably familiar with. And it's at this point we might want to start asking some questions. Some questions even about the far context. It's always good in our interpretation process to ask questions, lots of questions. What does this mean? Why this? Why that? Kind of thing. And for instance, we might want to know, is there anything of significance to know about Samaria and the Samaritan woman, as they both seem to figure very prominently in the narrative, right, in the story? And the answer is yes. Yes, there are some things for us to know here that will help to bring light to our passage. And this brings into view two more of our hermeneutical or interpretive principles, that of the historical setting or background of a passage. And also sometimes we look at manners and customs of the day. We want to know what the different manners were and the customs of that time period, right? So we can better understand things. So if we were to do a little research in manners and customs, and they make books specifically talking about manners and customs of biblical times, or if we went into some commentaries that some people wrote about these different books of the Bible, well, we would find out some very interesting and also important facts. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and vice versa. Okay? That's kind of key. As Nelson's Illustrated Manners and Customs book points out, quote, "The Samaritans were descendants of the Jews who remained in Palestine after the Assyrians defeated Israel. They came from mixed marriages between Jews and Assyrian settlers who entered the Promised Land, so their very existence was a violation of God's law, because God did not want them to be a mixed race. They wanted them to stay within the realm of just being Jews and marry other Jews at this point in time. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim, where they built their own temple and sacrificed animals. This would be as opposed to the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews who returned from the exile. And then in 128 B.C., a guy named John Hyrcanus destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim. He was a Jewish fellow. And from this point on, Jews and Samaritans truly had no dealings with each other. Okay? So you just kind of lock that back there in your mind for a minute. Now, another interesting point that we would learn is that there are two primary roads at that time that were used to go from Judea and Jerusalem in the south to Galilee in the north. And what happened was it would be down here and Galilee would be up here. And guess what this area right in between is? Samaria, exactly. So you can imagine if they were trying to go from one place to the other, they didn't particularly like going through Samaria. And there was a main road that basically was a straight shot through. Or the other possibility that most Jews would take is they would take a separate road that was much longer and went off to the east. It actually crossed the Jordan River and then crosses back over the Jordan River and then on into the Galilee area. And so they could avoid Samaria altogether. And this is often what they would do. But it's interesting to note in this case, that's not the way that Jesus and the boys went. Okay, they went right up through the middle. Listen to what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says regarding another noteworthy point that we find out when we examine manners and customs of the day. Quote, "Jesus did a surprising thing once he got there. He spoke to a Samaritan woman whom he had never met. The woman was shocked to hear a Jewish man ask for a drink from her. The normal prejudices of the day prohibited public conversation between men and women, between Jews and Samaritans, and especially between strangers. A Jewish rabbi would rather go thirsty than violate these properties." So that's another really interesting thing to just kind of keep back in the back of our minds there, that Jesus here, you know, was doing not the norm. Now, we also have an interesting verse in chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, referring to Jesus, "And he had to pass through Samaria." And all of this to say that this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman truly seems divinely providential, right? This was something that needed to happen. It was purposeful on God's part to have Jesus go this route to serve as an example of how Jesus was breaking down the walls for the gospel. that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, wasn't just for the Jews or even just for men at that time, but for everyone, even those that the Jews hated. Now let's go back to the verse that at hand, and we want to start making some more observations and asking some more questions of this verse, chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, you know, we're going to assume we understand who God is, all right? You know, if we picked apart every word, then we would be here for the next week. So we're going to, go that you understand who God is. But what does it mean that he is spirit? We're just going to ask some questions here. Is this a reference to the Holy Spirit? Is it a spirit as in the classic definition of somebody that does not have a physical body? What is it? Also, we could ask, who are those that worship him? And what is the proper understanding of the second spirit mentioned in the text? Is this the Holy Spirit? Is this a non-physical spirit, an inner spirit, a heart attitude, something else? And we would ask, what is this truth that is being referred to? Now let me ask you, what do you think the next step is? We kind of looked at the far context, you know. We're going to go down a little more narrow, and we want to look at the near context. And the near context in Scripture is verses that come right before and or right after the passage we're studying. And what we see when we look at that a little closer up is this. Jesus has this conversation where the woman is amazed that he's even talking to her about giving him a drink, right? Then Jesus responds back, moving right to the spiritual things that he wants to talk to her about, namely things like living water and eternal life that only he could give her. Well, she's not still really getting it, and thinking that he's talking about physical water here. And it's at this point that Jesus tells her something about herself, namely that he knows that she has had 5 husbands and is currently shacking up with one that is not her husband. Now, she says that she understands he is a prophet. Yeah, you think, you know, at that point? And responds by telling him something that seems a little odd, maybe, or even a little out of place, if you will. And here's what she says in chapter 4, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, before we go on, we might want to ask a few questions about this. Like, what is the meaning of, okay, worship? She's talking about worship here, right? So it'd be good to understand what we're talking about when we say worship. And then, what does this worshiping on the mountain or in Jerusalem have to do with anything? You know, it's kind of strange. And this first question of how we are to understand worship in our text brings into view another interpretive principle that we would call word study. Sometimes we get to words and we go, you know what, we need to know a little bit more about that word to properly understand this passage, so we're going to do a little digging. And if we were to follow the method that we've been teaching in the How to Study the Bible class, well, then we would go to a concordance, right? Strong's Concordance, for instance, which is really a listing of every word used in the Bible, right? So if you wanted to look up the word worship, you'd open up Strong's Concordance and look up the word worship, and it literally would give every single scripture in the whole Bible at where that word is found, okay? And so we would go to our Strong's Concordance, look up the word, and we'd find worship, we'd find our particular passage, John 4:24, and right next to it, it will have a number, and the number is 4352, and it's an index number. So we would take that number and we would turn in the Strong's Concordance to the index section. And now, let me ask you, would we go to the Hebrew section or the Greek section? The Greek section, because we're in the New Testament, which was written in Greek. Exactly. So we'd go to the Greek section. If we go to the Hebrew one and mess that up, then we're going to blow our whole word study here. We find number 4352, and we discovered that the Greek word is proskuneo. Proskuneo. Okay, it's just good, you know, not that you're going to go out and learn Greek or anything, but it's good to hear some of these words. And this has the meaning, Strong's tells us, to worship. Okay, well, that's what we're trying to find out the meaning, right? Well, it also says to pay homage, to show reverence, to kneel down before. And we would also find some little interesting things that this word is used 35 times as worship, 24 times as worshipped, and one time worshiping. Now, since we're looking to interpret a whole verse and not just a word definition, we want to consult some more word study sources to just find a little bit more of this meaning of worship. And we might go to one that we've mentioned in our class called Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, where we look up worship in the New Testament portion. And we see that there is a general definition for the different Greek words that get translated as worship. Then there are five different verbs for worship, the first of which matches our Strong's number, okay, 4352. And that's the one that we want, because there can be other Greek words that will get translated as worship, but we're interested in this number 4352. And under this particular word of proskuneo, there are eight different possible meanings. And so that's the trick, right? We have to figure out, well, which of these eight meanings fits in with our word, because they all have slight variations. And let me ask you this, what will be the final arbiter on one of these eight meanings? Go ahead. Context, exactly. It always comes back to context. I'm going to give you a quick example here. If you were to look up the word run in Webster's dictionary, you would see, this blew me away, you would see that there are some 50 main usages as a verb, noun, or adjective, all right? There are 50 definitions for run in the dictionary. And you think, well, I need to know the right one for, you know, the one that I'm looking up. Usually the first two to three meanings are the most common, so it kind of gives you a general idea of what the word means. For instance, run in Webster's, the first three were to go faster than a walk. Specifically, to go steadily by springing steps so that both feet leave the ground for an instant in each step. And there's your technical, you know, if you ever were curious what Webster says running is, that's what it says. It also says to go without restraint, moving freely about at will. And the third one was to go rapidly or hurriedly. And then there were literally 47 others, okay? But the only way we're going to know the exact meaning of our word for sure is by the context of how it is being used, either in a sentence or by considering the near context of maybe several sentences before or after the word. So if we see the sentence, Bill will run in the race tomorrow, we know that run is in the most traditional sense of moving one's feet faster than a walk. If we had the sentence, Dan will run to the store to get some milk, we would understand that as someone would be traveling to the store by some mode of transportation. If Andy read in the paper about the upcoming salmon run, yes, then he would understand that to mean the salmon will be swimming upstream soon, right? Moving from location to location. If I were to run a bath, it means I'm turning on the water and allowing it to move through the pipes to fill the tub, okay? So there you go. Again, when doing a word study, we're going to consider the different meanings and we're going to apply the meaning that best fits the context. Now, sometimes Bible word study guides like Vines will already have done that work for you. Okay, and this is a blessing, especially if it is a popular or well-known verse or a passage like ours today. And indeed, this is the case, because when we go to Vines and we see the eight possible meanings for this Greek word, number 4352, proskuneo, we see that our passage of John 4:21-24 gets indeed a specific mention under the first definition, that this obedience, reverence, paying homage to is towards God specifically. Okay, and so that's how we should understand our worship. All those things we read in Strong's are exactly right, but specifically this one is pointing back towards worshiping God as opposed to worshiping somebody else or another deity or something like that. As a little side note, our English word worship comes from the English word worth-ship. Okay, so that kind of helps out too, denoting worthiness of one to receive special honor or devotion. Now, what else might be helpful to know in regards to these specific uses of worship here in verse 20? One thing would be to know what was specifically involved in worship. When they're talking about worship back then, what did that consist of? What would people do, you know, at this time period, as well as the fathers or relatives that had worshipped in the past that this woman also mentions? Well, obviously, in our text, we see that there's a place of worship that's mentioned, right? We see a mountain, as well as a place in Jerusalem, which we would understand as being the temple. So if we did some further digging in regards to Old Testament worship, and we went to like our Bible, or we went to Bible dictionaries or commentaries by reputable scholars, we see that in Deuteronomy 12:5 that God would pick a special place for people to come and worship Him as He would dwell there. In Deuteronomy, it was the tabernacle, and then it became the temple in Jerusalem, as we see in 2 Samuel and also 2 Chronicles. Now, by the way, the Samaritans only recognized the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch was the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the Samaritans only recognized that as being Scripture, nothing else, as being authoritative at that time. So what they did for their worship, their place of worship, they went back to Abraham's first altar to God that was made at Shechem, which has Mount Gerizim overlooking it. And we see this in Genesis and Deuteronomy, and that's why they chose this mountain to worship and not Jerusalem. All right? Now, the place for this worship ritual certainly did seem to be an important aspect of Old Testament under the law kind of worship. First, we see again the tabernacle and then the temple, which were considered the central locations of worship for the Jews, and that this was the place, again, that God dwelled. Now, those that didn't live near the temple, well, they might erect a personal altar even find a location like a mountain. These would be those high places that you sometimes read about in the Old Testament. Worship also could have included things like songs, prayers, offerings, sacrifices, certainly, and the reading and teaching of the Scripture. All right? So we have this better understanding now of worship and what it was and what it meant to the Old Testament saint and the person at this time in Jesus' day. Now, why? Remember we were wondering that a little bit ago? Why does this woman bring all of this up? Because it just seems kind of strange. You know, a little out of the blue, maybe a little out of place. And, well, I would tell you this. It's important because it is part of the near context. Now, there's a few possibilities why this woman. Remember, Jesus just told her about her five husbands and the fact that she's living with a guy that's not her husband. And so he's pointing out some of her sins to her. And she seems to almost switch subjects, right? And it could be possible, one, that now that she believes him to be a prophet, because she says, I know you're a prophet, she wants to get some of these questions answered that she's always wondering about, right? Like this question of who's right about this place of worship. It's kind of like, you know, when you meet a doctor, and you're at somebody's house for lunch, and you get introduced to somebody who's a doctor, and you go, oh, hey, by the way, would you just look at this thing I got on my back, you know, and whatever. So that was supposed to be a joke. Okay. So that's what, you know, maybe she's doing here. It's like, oh, hey, you're this prophet. Let me ask you a few questions I've always wondered. Number two, maybe she's changing the subject because Jesus has kind of creeped her out a bit, you know, with this prophecy thing and telling her about her sin life. And she's kind of doing the red herring diversion plan here, you know. Let me get off me and let's get on to some other kind of subject here. Or maybe she has been convicted by her sin, and she recognizes that this man is a prophet and is now asking about where she should go to make sacrifice for her sins. The mountain, like our people do, or now do I need to go to the temple in Jerusalem? Basically, we don't know. We don't know. We can't get into her mind any deeper to really absolutely know what her motivation is. But this is when we have to be careful in our interpretation process of Scripture not to add things that aren't there. And we have another $10 theological word for that. It's called eisegesis. It means putting into versus exegesis, which means to take out of. We want to take what's in the Scripture out, right? We want to understand it. We don't want to put our own thoughts and ideas into the Scripture, okay? So here's some possibilities, and we know this. What we do know is that Jesus will use this, what she said, to make a specific point about worship, which is the question we're examining in regards to 424. So it doesn't matter so much why she said it, and now Jesus is going to use it to explain something to her, and it's going to help us understand 424, all right? So let's look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, This is his response. Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, this woman probably would have scratched her head in regards to this statement. It would be confusing that there would be a time in the future when the mountain and Jerusalem would no longer be a place where people would worship God. What's he talking about? But what does it mean an hour is coming? Well, biblical scholar D.A. Carson, he makes this observation that if you were to go through and look at all of the instances of this coming hour that Jesus is referring to in John's gospel. So you went through the gospel and looked at all these other instances where it said, you know, reference to this coming hour. You would see that unless this word for hour is qualified by something else, it always makes reference to the hour of Jesus's cross, resurrection, and exaltation, right? His death on the cross, his resurrection, and going up to glory. Or it refers to events related to Jesus' passion and exaltation, that whole time when he was going to the cross, which would then indicate that he's making reference to this particular time, which makes sense in light of what we will continue to learn about this passage. So in other words, saying that an hour is coming, meaning when I will be crucified, and he's not telling her this, he's kind of leaving it a little vague, right? But that's our understanding. And when I will be raised up from the dead, at this point, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And we'll get back to that. We're going to move on here. Verse 22. This will all get tied up. I'm giving you a lot of kind of little loose ends, and they'll get tied up here. Now, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. This is Jesus talking to the woman. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, this phrase, you worship what you do not know, meaning if Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, they don't have the full revelation of Scripture up to this point. So their worship is not pointed towards the right thing. Okay? They are worshiping what they don't know. They don't have the proper knowledge of God, of salvation, and the Messiah, so their worship is completely missing the mark. It's pointless and therefore meaningless. Now the Jews, however, did understand what the rest of Scripture at that time taught them about God and salvation and the Messiah, and the fact that they knew salvation would be through the Messiah, who would be a Jew. All right? So look at verse 23. Jesus continues, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So we just said that we have this future hour, right, of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which will inaugurate a new kind of worship. But now Jesus adds this phrase, and now is. So we're talking about that future time, but also, and it's right here. And we can understand this is the fact that he is now here on the earth telling people that they need to repent of their sins and believe in the good news of his coming, that he is the Word of God made manifest among the world. He is the forgiver of sins. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is God incarnate. So Jesus is saying that this hour is also right now. But hour for what? Hour for what? Well, if we continue on in the passage, an hour when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. You know, one of the things that Jesus was always battling were false worshipers, right? And we see that when he's dealing with the Pharisees and their false, hypocritical worship of God. And as well, he deals with false prophets, people who may call him Lord and have even prophesied or cast out demons or perform many miracles, but that don't truly love God because they have not truly done the will of God. And in the case of our text, Jesus is certainly referring to those who would give lip service to worshiping him. They go through the motions of worship by showing up to the temple or the mountain and going through this ritualistic service or ceremony. They even give their money and their sacrifice, and supposedly this makes everything all right between them and God, and they feel like, great, I've worshipped, I've done my bit, done my part. So who are these true worshipers? Who are these true worshipers he's referring to? Well, we would say from the Scriptures, It's those whose hearts truly love the Lord. Not this false sense of worship. Hearts that truly love God. Jesus was all about the heart. He was all about the heart. He was bringing the hammer down on any kind of supposed worship that was mechanical or ceremonial or ritualistic or traditional that didn't include a right heart. Turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, just back up from there. John, back to Luke, Mark, and then Matthew. Matthew 15, verse 7. This is another hermeneutical principle that we haven't really covered yet in our class, but we will, called analogy of the faith, which says that everything in the Bible is unified and nothing will contradict. We use this by going to other passages to see how other passages might affirm or maybe not affirm a certain principle or doctrine. In other words, I'm taking you to this other passage in Matthew to demonstrate how it affirms what we're learning about our passage in John and specifically these issues about the heart. And here Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and scribes. Look at verse 7. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me. Right? So he's talking about people worshiping not with a true heart or a right heart. Teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men. So they're learning about, you know, the doctrines of men instead of the doctrines of God. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters in the mouth that defiles a man. He's talking about food rituals. Basically, eating a ham sandwich, Jews. Okay, we're not talking about, you know, you eat a ham sandwich here. That's not going to defile you. But what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. And he's not talking about throwing up here, right? He's talking about the things of the heart that come up. And out of our mouths and out of our lives and our actions. Look down to verse 15. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Talking about, right, physical stuff. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Jesus doesn't care, folks, about the ritual, okay? He cares about the heart. Now, who is it that has a defiled heart? All of us. All of us have a defiled heart, right? There's none righteous, not even one, the Bible says. The Scriptures teach that we all, at some point in our life, were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were doing the deeds of our father, the devil, because our hearts were only wicked continually. Does this sound like somebody who loves God and can be a true worshiper? No, not at all. I guess I'm going through puberty again there. Excuse me. Of course not. I got the voice change going on. So a true worshiper is somebody who has repented of their sins and trusted Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. And then we love God and we love Jesus because of this. And now we can be a true worshiper because of our love for God, because of what Jesus has done, that He has died on the cross, that He went to the cross for us and rose from the dead. Okay, so that was a lot to say that true worshipers are basically true believers, right? They're Christians. And if you're not a believer, you need to be one so that you can be a true worshiper. Certainly so that you can avoid the pit of hell and destruction, but reside with Christ for all eternity in heaven. Well, let's go back to verse 23. What will these true worshipers do? They will worship the Father in spirit and truth. All right, so believers, Christians, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And we're going to stop right there because here we go. We're on to the big dog, okay? It's the same thing that gets said again in 24. That was our original question. But once we understand worship the Father in spirit and truth, it's the same one referred to again in 24. So we're at our original question. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? So what is our next question of the text going to be? We know what worship is. We know what it is not. Now, we didn't do a word study for Father, but we're going to believe that we're all on the same page here about who the Father is, namely that it's the Father God, God the Father. Our next question will be, what is Spirit referring to? Right? Okay, what's Spirit referring to then? And I know all of you are looking in your Bibles in John 4:23 there, and you're looking to see if Spirit is capitalized. Because if it is, then it would specifically refer to the Holy Spirit, right? But get this. When you go back to the Greek, there is one main word for Spirit, and it's called pneuma, all right? And it can be a person's spirit. It can be God's Spirit, which we would say is the Holy Spirit, right? Now, there are occasions when the Greek word for holy, which is hagios, holy, accompanies pneuma, and that's when it specifically says Holy Spirit. So when you see Holy Spirit in your Bible, it's because there's another word there with it. It can also be evil spirit. It can also be translated as wind or breath. Now, we go back to Strong's, right, our concordance, and we get a definition of spirit. Listen to these definitions. A movement of air. That's the first one. Meaning a gentle blast, like of the wind or the wind itself. Also breath of nostrils or mouth. Then we have number two, the spirit, meaning the vital principle by which the body is animated, given life. We have the rational spirit, the power by which the human being feels, thinks, and decides. We have the soul. We have a spirit as in a simple essence, devoid of all or at least all grosser matters when it gets kind of technical, and possessed of the power of knowing, desiring, deciding, acting. We have a life-giving spirit, a human soul that has left the body, a spirit higher than man but lower than God, like an angel. It's also used of demons, evil spirits who were conceived as inhabiting the bodies of men. We have the spiritual nature of Christ, the divine nature of Christ. We have the Spirit of God, which is God's power and agency. We have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We have the disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone. And we have the efficient source of any power, affection, emotion, desire, etc. There's a whole bunch again, right? And you're like, oh, how am I going to figure this out? I just want to know what spirit means. Yes, exactly. I know. That's what I go through, okay, in my office every week. In other words, the only reason you might see Spirit capitalized in your Bible, right, referring to the Holy Spirit, is because whoever translated your Bible made an interpretive decision that Spirit in that case means Holy Spirit. So when you see that, it's because somebody interpreted it and put it in there. And they would have done this based on what hermeneutical principle? What are we going to go back to again? Context. That's right. So to do so, we back up to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And what is Spirit referring to? Well, my Bible happens to have a little S, so we're going to be like the Bereans and test it out and see if it's true. And when we look at the Greek, it literally reads, "We'll worship the Father in spirit and truth," just the same way as it's written in the English, okay? There's no article to indicate the Spirit or even a Spirit. It's just Spirit. And there's nothing qualifying Spirit like, you know, evil Spirit or Holy Spirit or anything else. So we can ask, well, okay, in this case of in spirit, who's that referring back to? Well, the true worshipers. These are the ones that worship in spirit. And here's where the context comes back into play. And this contrast that Jesus is making between this exterior, go to the temple, go to the mountain, ritualistic, worshiping what you don't know, heartless worship, versus inward, true worship, from a heart that loves God. We go back to this context, and we can understand then that this spirit is referring to the inner spirit. It is worshiping God with the heart, the mind, and the soul of these true worshipers. Okay? Now, absolutely tied to this phrase is this other little phrase, and truth. So we have in spirit and truth. What kind of truth? That's going to be our next question. Well, Jesus said to the woman, "You are worshiping what you do not know." Going back to the context, meaning you're missing the truth. What do the Scriptures say? That's what we want to ask. Well, the Scriptures say that the sum of God's Word is truth, right? God's Son, who is also called the Word, said, "I am the truth." So it is certain to say that truth is what God reveals about Himself through His Word and by His Son. True worshipers, in other words, will worship God with their hearts and they will worship according to the truth of God, as opposed to false worshipers like the Pharisees, who did not worship in truth, in that they had a very warped view of the Scriptures. They added man-made elements, and they completely denied that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And then in our text, Jesus certainly had in mind that there was no worshiping in truth coming from the Samaritans, who only knew God as far as the first five books of the Bible. That wasn't the sum of the word. Well, let's move on to this next phrase, finish this out. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. And when we do a little word study on seeks, we find that there are numerous meanings for the word, again. But because of the construction of grammar, that's something we haven't talked about too much, but sometimes the way that the Greek grammar is actually in order will often tell us things about how to interpret something. And when we go back to the grammar construction here, we find out that it is translated also in the sense of to require, to demand, to expect. It's the same usage we see in the same word in Mark 8:11, where it says, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, meaning Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Well, seeking meaning demanding. They were demanding a sign, right? Luke 11:16 is the same word in usage again, where it says, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Or even 1 Corinthians 4:2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So all that's to say that we can understand this passage as saying, for such people the Father demands, requires, or expects to be His worshipers. It's not, in other words, God looking around going, oh, who's going to worship me in spirit and truth? You know? No, He is demanding, expecting, requiring this worshiping of spirit and truth from the true worshiper. And lastly, verse 24. We'll get through this quickly. God is spirit, as we've done most of the work already. God is spirit. Why does Jesus say this? It's kind of an interesting little phrase. It's where we, again, have to properly understand that near context, because Jesus is continuing in His contrast here. To say that God is spirit is really the classic biblical definition of God's nature and essence. It is who God is. He is spirit. He is not flesh and bones. It says in Luke, of course, unless He manifests Himself that way, right, like in the person of Jesus Christ. He is elsewhere described as the invisible God in Colossians. He dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, 1 Timothy and Exodus and Psalms. So the contrast that Jesus is making is this. He is saying that God is not a place. He is not a mountain. He is not a temple, nor is He confined to a mountain or a temple that you have to go to in order to worship Him. In fact, He is omnipresent, right? He is everywhere because He is spirit. This is what Stephen is talking about in Acts 7:48 to 49. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose or my resting? The implied answer, nowhere, because I'm everywhere. I'm everywhere. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth, meaning any true worshiping of the Father has to come from true hearts that love God, that are being guided by the truth of God. And of course, this would refer to believers, Christians. Now, I'm going to take just one more minute, really. I'm on my last little page here. Second part of this question. How often throughout our daily life are we to do so? And this is very important. I'm glad that it was there in the question, because this is one of the other interpretive issues that we haven't talked too much about yet, but that's application. In other words, what good is it for us to know the Bible and how to interpret it if we don't understand how to apply it to our life? We have to be able to make the transition, right? From back then and the proper historical context to what does this mean for us today? And there's a great application here. And this question is getting at that. So let me ask you, what do you think? Just think about it for a sec. What do you think? Well, let's start with this. How often are you worshiping God? How often? Well, that's the idea that we do that. I want you now to think in your own minds, unless you feel the need to confess and come forward, okay? But think in your own minds, how often are you worshiping God? Are you worshiping God continually all the time? Or how often in the course of a day are you ascribing to God worth? How often are you showing him reverence and honor, giving him glory, praising him, thanking him, serving him? Friends, worship is not just singing. Sometimes we get into this mindset, worship of God, singing. It is one small aspect, and I would put to you, not even the most important aspect of worship is singing. Our whole relationship with God is about worshiping him. So our whole lives should be built around worshiping God. I mean, if you are truly loving God, think about it, with your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, then your life will be characterized by worship. It will be. And your life should then be lived. We talk about an attitude of prayer. Think about this, an attitude of worship. That is how your life should be lived, in this attitude of worship. So if you are out there in the world, or you're out there in town, you know, or you're at your job, or you're in school, or you're at home, show God his worth by obeying his command to love him and love others. Because those are the two biggies, right? And if you do that, you will be worshiping him. And you will be worshiping him with your life. And you're going to have to go through now and make the application to specific instances in your life, okay? We're going to stop there. But the Bible doesn't just say to worship God in church, or when you pray, or when you sing, or when something really great happens. No, the Bible assumes worship from the believer. It assumes worship. It is an ongoing, ever-present characteristic of a true Christian. Right? Come, let us worship and bow down. We sing that song, right? Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for He is our God. We are the children of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Let us worship Him and bow down. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You again for Your Word. Lord, I pray that this was understandable. I pray that it was profitable, God. In a couple of ways, I pray that we all learn something about this passage or what it means that, Lord, to worship in spirit and truth means to worship You with a true heart, a heart that loves You and loves Your Son. That's not coming from some mechanical form of worship or some ritualistic expression of worship or ceremony or whatnot. It's worshiping with our true heart, God. And it's also worshiping in truth, the truth according to Your Word, the truth as to who You are, Father, who You tell us You are in the pages of Scripture, the truth according to Jesus Christ and His life. So, Father, I pray that, you know, at the very least, we understand that. And, Lord, we can start applying that to our own lives. Lord, are we worshiping constantly, day in and day out? Is our life an attitude of worship? Are we constantly thinking about You and talking to You and worshiping You in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds, whether it's in the world, whether it's at home, whether it's at our job or in the grocery store or in our own thought life or wherever, God? In our relationships, are we worshiping You by obeying You? Father God, we pray too that maybe there were some things about this. I hope it was helpful for people and that they maybe have understood just a bit more of the process of, Lord, just how to interpret Your Word and to understand the right meaning, God. We just thank You again for this time and give You the glory, God. And again, just lift up all of these folks, Father, that we just want to continue to pray for, like the McKinneys and certainly the Ericksons and Harry and Addie and Lord, people that are Jim Lay. Thank You, Lord, that he's back from the hospital and Aline loving God. And just lift these folks up to You that are having especially physical needs, Father, that You would care for them, provide comfort for them, that You would heal them, God. We know that You are the God of all possibilities. And Lord, just look forward to just all of these great and wonderful things that You have done and that You, we trust, will do. We thank You and praise You, God, and give You the glory. And everybody said, Amen.